Welcome to the 2014 Shepherd's Conference, Closet Cessationists, How Continuationism Actually Affirms That the Miraculous Gifts Have Passed Away, Nathan Busnitz.
I realize, of course, that the title for this seminar is a bit provocative, but I hope to convince you of the truth of it by the time our session is over. I should note at the outset that our focus today will be on conservative evangelical continuationists. We are therefore not really talking about the charismatic movement as a whole. Rather, our focus is on those who would identify themselves as conservative evangelicals, and in many cases, reformed evangelicals, while simultaneously believing that the miraculous and revelatory gifts of the New Testament have continued to the present day. The term continuationist is often used to distinguish theologically conservative charismatics from those in the broader charismatic movement. Well-known evangelical continuationists would include Christian leaders like John Piper, Wayne Grudem, Sam Storms, D.A. Carson, and others. And it's important to note that while we do not agree with them regarding their position on the charismatic gifts, we consider them to be dear brothers in Christ, and there is much that we appreciate in the ministries of these men. It should be noted that the label continuationist is one that responsible, conservative charismatics often use to distinguish themselves and their position from the larger charismatic world. And so Bob Coughlin, in his book Worship Matters, says, "The term charismatic has sometimes been associated with doctrinal error, unsubstantiated claims of healing, financial impropriety, outlandish and unfulfilled predictions, an overemphasis on the speech gifts, and some regrettable hairstyles." He says, "That's why I've started to identify myself more often as a continuationist rather than a charismatic." Now, as I've noted, continuationists insist that the miraculous and revelatory gifts are still in operation in the church today. And so Sam Storm says this, "When I speak of signs, wonders, and miraculous phenomena available to the church today, I have in mind not the mere potential for rare supernatural activity or surprising acts of providence, but the actual operation of those miraculous gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Cessationists, by contrast, are those who believe that the miraculous and revelatory gifts passed away in church history after the apostolic age ended. Cessationists therefore assert that the extraordinary gifts of apostleship, prophecy, tongues, and healing are no longer functioning in the church today. Rather, they were given as signs to authenticate the ministry of the apostles during the foundational age of the church, and once the apostolic age passed and the canon of Scripture was completed, the primary purpose for those gifts was fulfilled, and they passed away." Now, there is obviously significant disagreement between continuationists on the one hand and cessationists on the other. The first group contends that the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, prophecy, tongues, healing, are still functioning in the church today. Cessationists, by contrast, say that those extraordinary gifts have passed off of the scene. All right, then, this brings us to the key question that we want to answer in this morning's seminar. With the difference between continuationism and cessationism established, we can now ask this question: in what sense are continuationists actually cessationists? We will answer that question by examining four major areas of controversy regarding the charismatic issue. These gifts represent primary points of departure between charismatics and cessationists, and that will be apostleship, prophecy, tongues, and healing. So let's begin by discussing apostleship. Now, in terms of a basic definition, though it is true that the Greek word apostolos can have a broad meaning of messenger, the New Testament primarily uses the word to refer specifically to an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when that title is used, apostle of Jesus Christ, it refers to those authoritative representatives of the Lord Jesus, men like Peter, John, and Paul, specifically the 12 and the apostle Paul. That is the normal way that the New Testament uses the word apostle. It is this type of apostleship that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2:20, 3:5, 4:11, and in 1 Corinthians 12-14. And this is important because if apostleship has ceased, it sets then a precedent for the fact that other gifts may also have passed away. Biblically, there are at least three qualifications for someone to be considered an apostle. First, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Secondly, an apostle had to be directly appointed by Jesus Christ. And thirdly, an apostle had to be able to confirm his mission and his message with miraculous signs. Now, according to passages like Ephesians 2:20 and Revelation 21:14, the apostles played a foundational role in the establishment of the church. After the apostolic age ended and the foundation was laid, the church was no longer led by apostles, but rather by pastors and elders and deacons. Now, some, of course, have contended that in the same way that Paul was an apostle, there might still be apostles in the church today, but this ignores the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship, the way he viewed his own apostolic calling. In 1 Corinthians 15, 8, and 9, he calls himself the least of the apostles and the last of those to have seen the resurrected Christ, the last of the apostles. Therefore, based on the qualifications necessary to be an apostle, based on the foundational role of the apostles, and based on the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship, cessationists contend that apostleship is no longer a gift or office being bestowed on the church today. Now, it might surprise you to know that most continuationists agree with the cessationists on that point. So Wayne Grudem, for example, is very outspoken in agreeing with the fact that there are no apostles in the church today. Grudem says this in his Systematic Theology: "It seems that no apostles were appointed after Paul, and certainly since no one today can meet the qualification of having seen the risen Christ with his own eyes, there are no apostles today. In place of living apostles present in the church to teach and govern it, we instead have the writings of the apostles in the books of the New Testament. Though some may use the word apostle in English today to refer to very effective church planters or evangelists, it seems inappropriate and unhelpful to do so, for it simply confuses people who read the New Testament and see the high authority that is attributed to the office of apostle there. It is noteworthy that no major leader in the history of the church, not Athanasius, or Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, or Whitfield, has taken to himself the title of apostle or let himself be called an apostle. If any in modern times want to take the title apostle to themselves, they immediately raise the suspicion that they may be motivated by inappropriate pride and desires for self-exaltation, along with excessive ambition and a desire for much more authority in the church than any one person should rightfully have." So that's one of the leading continuationist authors, Wayne Grudem, stating very clearly that apostleship has ceased. D.A. Carson agrees with him. He says, "As long as apostles are understood to refer to a select group, the 12 plus Paul, whose positions or functions cannot be duplicated after their demise, there is a prima facie case for saying at least one of the charismata passes away at the end of the first generation," which is exactly what cessationists say. Then he goes on, "What use of apostle then do we find in 1 Corinthians 12? The revealing word, I think, is first. God has appointed first of all apostles. If the summary I have given is cogent, it is hard to imagine why Paul would designate first, in any sense, those who are apostles in some derivative fashion, like messengers of the churches. It is more likely that he has the narrow scope of apostles, namely the 12 and Paul, in mind." So here another continuationist scholar agreeing that apostleship has ceased. Adrian Warnock is one who believes that apostleship has continued, but he says this: "Those who believe in modern apostles believe that there are two foundational roles for apostles. One, in building foundations for the church universal, that would be the 12 and Paul, and two, in building derivative foundations for individual churches like church planters today. It is only that second sense that has continued." And then he says this: "So in some senses, we are all cessationists, I will grant." pretty clear acknowledgement coming from a pretty outspoken continuationist. What are the implications of this? Well, Samuel Waldron, a cessationist, writes this: there is at least one gift which we know for sure cannot be possessed in the church today, the gift of being an apostle of Christ. This is at least one way the church today ought not to attempt to copy the church of the New Testament. The cessation of the apostolate is therefore the crack in the foundation of continuationism, the fatal flaw in their thinking. They think that to assume any distinction between the church today and the earliest church fails to take the New Testament seriously, but, as apostleship proves, this assumption is patently wrong. Thomas Edgar: the fact that the gift of apostles ceased with the apostolic age is a devastating blow to the basic assumption underlying the entire charismatic perspective, namely the assumption that all gifts are to be operative throughout the church age. We know at least one gift ceased. Therefore, the foundational assumption is incorrect. And Richard Gaffin: many continuationists are in fact cessationists, in that they recognize there are no apostles today. That reflects an appreciation of the unique authority of the apostles and the tie between that authority and the authority and closed canonicity of the New Testament. That awareness in turn implies the legitimacy of distinguishing between an apostolic and post-apostolic era of church history, or it parallels it between an open and closed canon period. All right, that's apostleship. Let's go on to talk about prophecy. And we will tie all these things together when we get to our conclusion. But I just want to show you from the continuationists' own writings what it is that they believe about these gifts. Prophecy. Apostleship is not the only area in which continuationists display evidence of an inherent cessationism. Now, let's begin by defining prophecy, and then we'll talk about the continuationist view of the gift of prophecy. The Bible gives us three tests for evaluating the legitimacy of anyone claiming to be a prophet who receives new revelation from God. First, a true prophet must be doctrinally orthodox. Conversely, any self-proclaimed prophet who deceives people by leading them into theological error is a false prophet. Now, there are many biblical passages we could use to support this point. I just want to read one of them, Deuteronomy 13, 1-5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So here we have a clear statement in Deuteronomy that those prophets, even if their predictions come true, those prophets who lead people into theological error, into idolatry, they are to be put to death. They are considered false prophets. Second, a true prophet must have moral integrity. God spoke through holy men. Any self-proclaimed prophet who lives in unrestrained lust and greed shows himself to be a false prophet. Now, again, there are many passages in the Old Testament that we could look at to verify this principle, but let's consider a New Testament passage, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, here's what characterizes those prophets. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. False prophets are characterized by sensuality and greed in addition to their heretical teaching. Now, third, A true prophet must demonstrate predictive accuracy. If someone claims to speak a prophetic revelation that comes from God about the future or about some other secret thing, but then that prediction does not come to pass or proves to be false, we can safely conclude that person to be a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18 is absolutely explicit on this point. There's also some places in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that make the same point, but we'll read this passage. The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How do we know that this is a false prophet? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Well, that is just about as clear as possible. How can we know when a person claiming to be a prophet is in fact not speaking for God? How can we know if a prophet is being presumptuous and false? Well, in addition to the two other tests that we've covered, we can look at the prophet's ability to reveal hidden truths or to predict the future. If they are inaccurate at any level, that prophet, by God's own standard, is a false prophet. Now, if we take a look at the broader charismatic movement, especially that which is represented by TBN and mainstream charismatic media, we quickly see that the modern charismatic version of prophecy fails to meet all three of these biblical criteria. The broader charismatic movement, of course, is hardly known for its doctrinal orthodoxy. It is plagued by moral scandals, and the predictions of its prophets rarely come true. But I want to focus specifically on this third requirement of biblical prophecy, accuracy, because I think it underscores just how different not only the mainstream charismatic view of prophecy, but also the continuationist view of prophecy is from the biblical definition. By their own admission, proponents of modern prophecy readily acknowledge that modern prophecies are inaccurate and full of errors. So let's read from some of the continuationists. Bill Hayman says this: "We must not be quick to call someone a false prophet simply because something he said was inaccurate. Missing it a few times in prophecy does not make a false prophet. No mortal prophet is infallible. All are liable to make mistakes." Jack Deere: "Prophets are really messy. Prophets make mistakes, and sometimes when a prophet makes a mistake, it's a serious mistake. I mean, I know prophets just last year that cost people millions of dollars with a mistake they made. I talked to people who made the wrong investments, actually moved their homes, and spent tons of money." So in spite of the fact that Scripture says that a true prophet must be held to a standard of 100% accuracy, modern prophets simply ignore that standard, being content with the fact that their prophecies contain hundreds of mistakes. You say, well, what about the really conservative reformed continuationists? Well, perhaps the most well-known spokesman about the modern gift of prophecy from a continuationist standpoint is Wayne Grudem. Grudem says this in his book, The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament and Today. He says, "There is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that prophecy is imperfect and impure and will contain elements which are not to be obeyed or trusted." Consequently, then, continuationists admit that people can rely too much on the subjective and often erroneous guidance of prophecy. Here's Grudem from the book The Kingdom and the Power. He says, "Usually this has been because they did not realize that prophecy in the church age is not the word of God and can frequently contain errors." In his systematic theology, he says this: "Prophecies in the church today should be considered merely human words, not God's words, and not equal to God's words in authority." In light of its fallible nature, then, continuationists caution people from depending on prophecy to make decisions. So Sam Storms says this: "One should avoid looking to or depending on the gift of prophecy for making routine daily decisions in life. God does not intend for the gift of prophecy to be used in the usual way we make decisions regarding his will. The implications of this view, of course, make it essentially impossible to know when prophecy is actually true or when prophecy is false. So Wayne Grudem, acknowledging the subjective nature of this, says, pastorally, if someone is in charge of a home fellowship group or if a pastor is in charge of a prayer meeting, you call it as you see it. I have to use an American analogy. It's an umpire calling balls and strikes as the pitcher pitches the ball across the plate. Here, a real-life example from John Piper. He said this in a video that was on the Desiring God blog in December of 2011. He said, a woman came to me while my wife was pregnant with my fourth child, and she said, I have a very hard prophecy for you. I said, okay. She says, in fact, she wrote it down and gave it to me, your wife is going to die in childbirth, and you're going to have a daughter. I went back to my study. I got down and I just wept. And when we delivered our fourth boy, not girl, I gave a whoop, which I always do, but this whoop was a little extra because I knew as soon as the boy was born, this was not a true prophecy. So you can see how the subjective nature of prophecy can affect even those who are leaders in the continuationist movement. Moreover, it grants a veil of legitimacy to self-proclaimed prophets who clearly do not meet the biblical qualifications. Here again, a quote from Dr. Piper in an interview that he did just a few years ago. He said, Paul Cain was a prophet in those days, and he's been utterly discredited for homosexuality and drunkenness. And I went to an event of Paul Cain, and he prophesied over me, and he missed it. I watched him preach twice, and the way he used the Bible was to use it as a pump primer to get to the real thing. And the real thing was, the man at the back with the red t-shirt, he's going to Australia in 3 weeks, and he's nervous, and I want to assure him that his visa will come through. Now that happened, and I believe it really happened. I have a place in my theology that the Holy Spirit can do that. And Paul Cain can be a charlatan. He was a charlatan, I think, but he really prophesied. So in the end, then, the continuationist version of prophecy consists of supposed revelation that comes from God, which is then declared by the human prophet, but in such a way that the prophecy itself can be full of errors and is therefore not authoritative or binding on people's lives. One more quote from Dr. Piper. He says, the gift of prophecy does not guarantee the infallible transmission of new revelation. The prophet may perceive the revelation imperfectly. He may understand it imperfectly. He may deliver it imperfectly. The gift of prophecy results in fallible prophecy. Now, how do continuationists justify this kind of fallible prophecy? Well, defenders of the modern prophetic gift generally claim that there are actually two categories of prophecy. The first kind of prophecy is the kind that is described in Deuteronomy 18. That kind of prophet had to be 100% accurate. People in that category of prophecy would be the Old Testament prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament apostles, and any of the writers of the New Testament. The second kind of prophet, however, is the New Testament congregational prophet. These prophets were not held to a standard of 100% accuracy, and the things that they said were not considered authoritative, meaning you didn't have to obey them if you didn't want to. It is then, according to charismatics and continuationists, this second type of prophecy that has continued today. In this sense, then, this congregational form of prophecy was essentially nothing more than Spirit-led advice, which may or may not be accurate, and which was optional for people to follow. And so here we have Wayne Grudem speaking of prophecy, saying, I would put this idea of God bringing things to mind, which is the way he defines prophecy, in the same category of authority as advice or counsel from a godly person. To redefine prophecy, then, as Spirit-led advice provides a convenient explanation for all of the fallacious and outrageous words of prophecy that are spoken by modern prophets. Sadly, however, many Christians are coerced into doing things they otherwise would not do because they do give modern prophecy a higher degree of authority than it deserves. Charismatic author Kim Crutchfield says this: some churches and church leaders become abusive. Abusive church leaders use prophecies to castigate, vilify, and place fear in a person's heart. These are false prophecies uttered as a tool of social control. They predict doom for those who leave a church. Such leaders do not allow people to question the prophet, judge the prophecy, or call the message into question. This is a clear abuse of spiritual authority. Unscrupulous leaders often use prophecies and words from the Lord to manipulate their flock. It is a crass form of spiritual manipulation. It leaves people vulnerable to the whims and manipulations of would-be prophets. Now, what are the implications of this? Well, from a cessationist standpoint, I would contend that this is not at all how the Bible defines prophecy. Revelation that comes from God is authoritative and error-free because God is the ultimate authority and he cannot lie. It is absolutely trustworthy and must be obeyed. Here's the point then, the implication. Continuationists agree that new revelation from God that is authoritative and free from error is not being given to the church today, though it was given to God's people in Bible times. Redefining prophecy then as merely human words, not God's words, and that's a quote from Grudem, is a tacit acknowledgement that God is no longer speaking today as he did in the past. Let's move on to the gift of tongues. From the outset, it is important to note that the gift of tongues was in reality the gift of foreign languages. I agree wholeheartedly with Wayne Grudem, continuationist, when he says this: it should be said at the outset that the Greek word glossa, translated tongue, is not used only to mean the physical tongue in a person's mouth, but also to mean language. In the New Testament passages where speaking in tongues is discussed, the meaning languages is certainly in view. It is unfortunate, therefore, that English translations have continued to use the phrase speaking in tongues, which is an expression not otherwise used in ordinary English, and which gives the impression of a strange experience, something completely foreign to ordinary human life. But if English translations were to use the expression speaking in languages, it would not seem nearly as strange and would give the reader a sense much closer to what first century Greek-speaking readers would have heard in the phrase when they read it in Acts or 1 Corinthians. So the continuationists agree that it is the gift of languages. It's just a question of now, what does languages mean? Well, if we consider, of course, the biblical record in places like Acts 2, we see that those languages were clearly foreign languages. And if we consider the history of the church, we find that the gift of languages or tongues was universally considered to be the supernatural ability to speak authentic foreign languages that the speaker had never learned. In the early church, the writings of Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Gregory of Nazianzus, Ambrosiaster, Chrysostom, Augustine, Leo, and others all support that claim. And here are just a few excerpts to make that point. Gregory of Nazianzus says, they, speaking of those on the day of Pentecost, spoke with foreign tongues and not those of their native land. And the wonder was great, a language spoken by those who had not learned it. And the sign is to them that believe not, not to those who believe, that it may be an accusation of the unbelievers, as it is written, with other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and not even so will they listen to me, says the Lord, quoting from Isaiah 28:11, which of course is what Paul himself quotes in 1 Corinthians 14. John Chrysostom, commenting on 1 Corinthians 14, says, as in the time of the building of the Tower of Babel, the one tongue was divided into many, so then the many tongues frequently met in one man, and the same person used to discourse both in Persian, Roman, Indian, many other languages, the spirit sounding within him, and the gift was called the gift of tongues because he could all at once speak diverse languages. So clearly, Chrysostom saw the gift of tongues of 1 Corinthians 14 as the same as the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2. And then Augustine, in earliest times, the Holy Ghost fell upon them who believed, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time, for it was necessary for there to be that sign of the Holy Spirit in all tongues to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth. Clearly a reference to the foreign languages of the world. Now, when we get to the Reformation, we find that the Reformers also considered the gift of tongues to be the ability to speak human foreign languages, which they had never gone to school to learn, but were supernaturally endowed with that ability by the Holy Spirit. So Calvin says those who were endowed with the gift of tongues were in many cases not acquainted with the languages of the nation which they spoke or had to deal. Interpreters, those with the gift of interpretation, rendered foreign tongues into the native language. These endowments or abilities, they did not at that time acquire by labor or study, but were put in possession of them by a wonderful revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now, it may interest you to know that that understanding of the gift of tongues is the understanding of tongues that the original Pentecostals had at the outbreak of the 20th century in 1901, when Agnes Osman reportedly spoke in the Chinese language under the leadership of Charles Fox Parham. Parham and his students regarded their tongue speaking as authentic foreign languages. In fact, Parham is quoted in a number of early newspapers saying exactly this. So Charles Fox Parham, the founder of Pentecostalism, January 7th, 1901, told the Topeka State Journal, "The Lord will give us the power of speech to talk to the people of the various nations without having to study them in school." In the Kansas City Times, "A part of our labor will be to teach the church the uselessness of spending years of time preparing missionaries for work in foreign lands when all they have to do is ask God for power." I tell some of the students at the seminary, wouldn't they love to have the gift of tongues? You wouldn't have to take Hebrew and Greek. That was very much what Parham is saying here. He told the Hawaiian Gazette, "There is no doubt that at this time they will have conferred on them the gift of tongues, if they are worthy and seek it in faith, believing that they will thus be able to talk to the people whom they choose to work among in their own language, which will, of course, be an inestimable advantage. The students of Bethel College," which was his little Bible college, "do not need to study in the old way to learn languages. They have them conferred on them miraculously, being able to converse with Spaniards, Italians, Bohemians, Hungarians, Germans, and French in their own language. I have no doubt various dialects of the people of India and even the language of the savages of Africa will be received during our meeting in the same way. I expect this gathering to be the greatest since the days of Pentecost." You see, Parham and his students were convinced by their study of the New Testament that the gift of tongues consisted of the miraculous ability to speak in human foreign languages, just as the disciples did on the day of Pentecost. That's why the movement is called Pentecostalism. But there was one major problem. The tongue speech of Parham and his students quickly proved to be something other than real human foreign languages. In the words of charismatic authors Jack Hayford and David Moore, "Sadly, the idea of xenoglossolalic tongues, i.e. foreign languages, would later prove an embarrassing failure as Pentecostal workers went off to mission fields with their gift of tongues and found their hearers did not understand them." Historian Robert Anderson says this, "S.C. Todd of the Bible Missionary Society investigated 18 Pentecostals who went to Japan, China, and India expecting to preach to the natives in those countries in their own tongue, and found that by their own admission, in no single instance have they been able to do so. As these and other missionaries returned in disappointment and failure, Pentecostals were compelled to rethink their original view of speaking in tongues." Now, it might be worth noting that the early Pentecostals not only spoke in tongues, they also wrote in tongues, and some of these early tongues writings were published by local newspapers. Agnes Osman, the young woman whose name I mentioned earlier, is the one who reportedly first spoke in tongues on January 1st, 1901, and launched the modern Pentecostal movement. She reportedly spoke in the Chinese language, and she also wrote in Chinese. And here you can see a sample of her Chinese writing. One does not have to read Chinese to recognize that this is not Chinese. Now, when it became apparent that the Pentecostal understanding of tongues did not consist of real human languages, the entire movement was faced with an interesting dilemma. They could uphold their exegetical understanding of tongues and deny their experience, or they could hold on to their experiential understanding of tongues and radically change their exegesis, which is exactly what happened. Driven by their experience, then, the modern charismatic movement was forced to redefine the gift of languages to mean something other than human foreign languages. And that is because, quite frankly, the modern charismatic gift of tongues does not consist of authentic foreign languages, and thus a new charismatic understanding of the nature of the gift of tongues emerged out of 20th century Pentecostal experience. Now, to be fair, some continuationists point to anecdotal evidence to claim that modern glossolalia or tongue speaking sometimes does consist of authentic foreign languages. But the problem is those anecdotes simply do not hold up under scrutiny. And here, continuationist D.A. Carson says this: modern tongues are lexically uncommunicative, and the few instances of reported modern xenoglossia, speaking foreign languages, are so poorly attested that no weight can be laid on them. When professional linguists study modern glossolalia, they come away convinced that contemporary tongues bear no resemblance to human language. After years of extensive research and study, University of Toronto linguistics professor William Samarin concluded this: glossolalia consists of strings of meaningless syllables made up of sounds taken from those familiar to the speaker and put together more or less haphazardly. The speaker controls the rhythm, volume, speed, and inflection of his speech so that the sounds emerge as pseudo-language in the form of words and sentences. Glossolalia is language-like because the speaker unconsciously wants it to be language-like, yet in spite of superficial similarities, glossolalia fundamentally is not language. Well, that brings us then to some important questions. Has the church historically been right to conclude that the gift of tongues in the New Testament consists of the supernatural ability to speak in foreign languages previously unknown to the speaker? Or is the modern charismatic movement right to conclude that the gift of tongues encompasses something other than cognitive foreign languages? D.A. Carson asked those very questions in his book, Showing the Spirit. He says, "How may tongues be perceived? Well, there are three possibilities. One, disconnected sounds, ejaculations, and the like that are not confused with human language, be like animal noises, like barking in the spirit. Two, connected sequences of sounds that appear to be real languages unknown to the hearer, not trained in linguistics. So non-languages that sort of sound like language. And third, real language known by one or more potential hearers, even if unknown to the speaker." He goes on, he says, "The biblical descriptions of tongues seem to demand the third category, i.e. foreign languages. But the contemporary phenomena seem to fit better in the second category, i.e. non-languages. And never the twain shall meet." Now, Carson does propose a unique solution for how modern tongues can still fit the biblical paradigm, and we'll look at that in just a moment. As Carson helpfully articulates, going back to that slide for just a moment, as Carson helpfully articulates, contemporary tongues appear to be real languages, even though they are not. By contrast, biblical tongues consisted of real language known by one or more of the potential speakers. But if biblical tongues consisted of real human languages, then how can modern continuationists advocate tongue speech that does not produce real human language? Most continuationists, like Wayne Grudem and Sam Storms, suggest that there are two types or categories of tongues in the New Testament. The first type consisted of genuine foreign languages. That's the tongues of Acts 2. The other consisted of speech that does not necessarily correspond to any human language. That would be the private prayer language, or the heavenly speech, or the tongues of angels, of 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. So here Adrian Warnock says, one of the things that most of us continuationists agree on is that there are different kinds of tongues. I think it is fair to say that the tongues of 1 Corinthians are different from the tongues of Acts 2. Paul himself speaks here of different kinds of tongues. It is at least possible that at different points in this passage, Paul is talking about different forms of tongues. Sam Storms similarly insists that Acts 2 represents an exception, not the rule. So he says this, Acts 2 is the only text, that's his claim, Acts 2 is the only text in the New Testament where tongue speech consists of foreign languages not previously known by the speaker. This is an important text, yet there's no reason to think Acts 2, rather than say 1 Corinthians 14, is the standard by which all occurrences of tongue speech must be judged. In an effort then to find room for modern tongues, Storm sets Acts 2 against 1 Corinthians 14, when historically the church has always considered the tongues of Acts 2 to be the same phenomena as the tongues of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Now, of all the continuationist solutions proposed, perhaps D.A. Carson's is the most unique and creative. We've already read that Carson is absolutely convinced that biblical tongues were real foreign languages, and he is equally convinced that modern tongues are not real foreign languages. But rather than embracing cessationism, which in my mind is the logical conclusion, Carson introduces a creative solution. This comes from Showing the Spirit. He says this, suppose the message is, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Remove the vowels to achieve that. This may seem a bit strange, but when we remember that modern Hebrew is written without most vowels, we can imagine that with practice, this could be read quite smoothly. Now remove the spaces, and beginning with the first letter, rewrite the sequence using every third letter, repeatedly going through the sequence until all the letters are used up. The result is... Now add an A sound after each consonant and break up the unit into arbitrary bits. Patara, Rama, Nasavarahara, Dahara, Dafarasala, Fasakarara. For the record and for the recording, I am quoting D.A. Carson. Carson goes on, I think this is indistinguishable from transcriptions of certain modern tongues. Certainly it is very similar to some I have heard. But the important point is that it conveys information provided you know the code. Anyone who knows the steps I have taken could reverse them in order to retrieve the original language. It appears then that tongues may bear cognitive information even though they are not known human languages. Just as a computer program is a language that conveys a great deal of information even though it is not a language that anyone actually speaks. Now, I personally have great respect for Carson's scholarship in general. He is one of the foremost conservative evangelical scholars alive today. But this explanation for how modern tongues might be analogous to biblical tongues is simply not convincing. We don't have time this morning to examine all the reasons why I disagree with the two types of tongues approach of many continuationists. To do so would require really another breakout session, but here is the point. Continuationists can argue for either two types of tongues, where they try to defend a form of tongues from 1 Corinthians 14 that sounds like gibberish and does not correspond to any real foreign language, or they can argue for a code language, where tongues are jumbled into seeming nonsense but actually convey cognitive content. But in either case, their creative explanations evidence the fact that they know that modern tongues are not real foreign languages. Acts 2 explicitly defines tongues as real languages. The church historically understood the gift of tongues in both Acts and 1 Corinthians as real languages. Even the original Pentecostals believed they were speaking in real foreign languages. But now continuationists want to convince us that tongues must be redefined to include mindless babble and linguistic nonsense. That kind of redefinition, again, represents a major concession to the cessationist position. It is a tacit acknowledgement that the gift of foreign languages, like took place on the day of Pentecost, is not something that the church is still experiencing today. Norman Geisler says this. He's a cessationist. Even those who believe in modern tongues acknowledge that unsaved people have tongues experiences. There is nothing supernatural about them, but there is something unique about speaking complete and meaningful sentences and discourses in a knowable language to which one has never before been exposed. That is what the real New Testament gift of tongues entailed. Anything short of this, as private tongues are, should not be considered the biblical gift of tongues. All right, that brings us fourthly to the gift or gifts of healing. Now, for the sake of time, we'll cover this quickly. Dr. Richard Mayhew did a breakout session on the topic of modern healing yesterday. And if you weren't able to attend that seminar, I'd recommend that you download that if you're interested in studying this particular area in more detail. Now, continuationists, of course, remain convinced that gifts of miraculous healing are still available to the church today. But what happens when we compare the healings that are described in the New Testament from Christ and the apostles to the ministries of modern healers? Well, we find once again that modern healing simply does not measure up to the biblical reality. If we were to define healing from the New Testament examples that we have, we could identify at least five characteristics of biblical healing. Number one, we would see that New Testament healings did not depend on the recipient's faith. Now, continuationists would agree with this point. It's more the mainstream charismatic faith healers who get this one wrong. But any idea or any notion of making healing conditional on the sick person's faith is something that is foreign to the way in which Jesus and the apostles healed. We see, for example, Lazarus in John 11, Jairus' daughter in Matthew 9, the widow's son in Luke 7, all of whom were dead and could not have expressed personal faith in that moment in order to be healed. The demoniacs of Matthew 8 and Mark 1 certainly did not express faith before they were healed. The lame man healed at the pool of Bethesda in John 5 didn't even know who had healed him when he was questioned by the Pharisees. Throughout the Gospels, then, on many occasions, Jesus healed the multitudes, even though not everyone believed. And in Acts, we find that the apostles also healed those who did not express faith before they were healed. Secondly, we see that New Testament healings were complete, permanent, and 100% effective. And they also healed real organic diseases. The narrative of the Gospels and Acts is clear that the healings of Christ and the apostles were complete, permanent, and successful. Jesus healed real diseases, not psychosomatic ones. He cleansed lepers, gave sight to the blind, made crippled men walk, and raised people from the dead. In Matthew 14, those who touched the hem of Christ's garment were made perfectly well. Even when Christ healed lepers, they could go to the temple and be examined by the priest, and the priest himself would declare them to be perfectly healed. The apostles also had a 100% success rate in their healing ministry in the book of Acts. A couple more qualities or characteristics of biblical healing. New Testament healings were undeniable and cured real diseases and disabilities. The unbelieving Pharisees could not deny Jesus' power. They simply distorted the source. They distorted the truth in order to cast dispersion on the source of his power. In John 11, Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, and John says this, quote, "Everyone, including his enemies," this isn't a quote from John, this is a quote from a commentator on John, "everyone, including his enemies, stood amazed, astounded, and unable to deny or discredit the miracles." There was no question that Lazarus had been dead and now was alive. In Acts 4, Peter healed a lame beggar. The Sanhedrin was unable to deny the reality of that miracle. In Acts 16, when Paul cast the demon out of the slave girl in Philippi, Her former owners could not deny what had happened. They could only raise a riot and run Paul out of town. Number four, New Testament healings were immediate. Another common characteristic of the healing ministries of Christ and the apostles was that their healings were instantaneous. There was no period of recovery or recuperation. Mark 1:42 says, "As soon as Christ had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed." Although there are no exceptions to this rule in the book of Acts, there are, I suppose, three possible exceptions to it in the Gospels. Seems like people always want to bring up the exceptions, but Mark 8, 22-26, a blind man was healed in two stages. Luke 17, 11-19, the 10 lepers were cleansed on their way to go see the priests. And John 9, 1-7, a blind man was healed after he washed in the pool of Siloam. But those delays were only a matter of a few minutes, and they were in keeping with Jesus' purposes for those specific healings. Moreover, those people were completely healed, not over days or weeks, but really just in a matter of moments. And then fifth, New Testament healings were not prearranged. We did not have to schedule a healing revival and set up a tent and employ screeners to keep certain people from reaching the stage. Jesus and the apostles healed people throughout the normal course of their ministry. We could give additional characteristics of New Testament healing, but I think this is sufficient for us to ask the question, is that kind of miraculous healing still happening today? Or were the healing ministries of Jesus and the apostles, which, by the way, are really the only examples of healing that we have in the New Testament, are those unique and unrepeatable? Well, let's ask the continuationists. John Piper says this, "It seems to me, both biblically and experientially, that there was an extraordinary outcropping of supernatural blessings surrounding the incarnation, which has not been duplicated at any point in history. Nobody has ever healed like Jesus healed. He never failed. He did it perfectly. He raised people from the dead. He touched and all sores went away, and he never blew it." Amen. Paul Stevens and Michael Green, "Jesus had no failure rate and no reversions afterwards. All Christian healers today experience both. His healing seemed to have been complete and instantaneous, apart from two recorded incidents where there was a short delay and renewed ministry before the cure was complete. Healings by the church today, though, are not like that, unfortunately. Often there is delay. Often there is failure." So how do continuationists then defend a modern gift of imperfect, incomplete, and failed healings? Well, first, they distance modern healing from the example of the apostles and of Jesus. In so doing, they appeal then to arguments from silence to support their contemporary practice. So here's Jack Deere in his book, Surprised by the Power of the Spirit. "It is wrong to insist that the apostolic ministry of signs and wonders is the standard for the gifts of healing given to the average New Testament Christian. We have vivid descriptions of the apostles' ministry in signs and wonders, but apart from the ministry of the apostles, there are few, if any, descriptions of the average Christian who had healing gifts." In other words, an argument from silence. "Or examples of how the miraculous gifts operated in the early church. It is simply not reasonable to insist that all miraculous spiritual gifts equal those of the apostles in their intensity or strength in order to be perceived as legitimate gifts of the Holy Spirit." So the apostolic gift of healing, perfect, complete, instantaneous, undeniable, modern healing, none of those things, but it's unfair to compare them. Secondly, continuationists redefine healing so that it need not bear any resemblance then to the miraculous healings of those described in the Gospels and Acts. In the New Testament, as we've seen, miraculous healing was instantaneous, complete, undeniable, the curing of organic diseases. But for most continuationists, the gift of healing consists of praying for people who are sick and waiting over a long period of time to see how God will answer that prayer. So here's Sam Storms. He says, "When asked to pray for the sick, people are often heard to respond, 'I can't, I don't have the gift of healing.' But if my reading of Paul is correct, there is no such thing as the gift of healing. especially if it is envisioned as a God-given ability to heal everyone of every disease on every occasion. In other words, if it's defined as it's described in Acts and in the Gospels. Rather, the Spirit sovereignly distributes a charisma of healing for a particular occasion, even though previous prayers for physical restoration under similar circumstances may not have been answered, and even though subsequent prayers for the same affliction may not be answered. In sum, gifts of healing are occasional and subject to the sovereign purposes of God. Evangelical continuationists then generally distance themselves from mainstream charismatic faith healers, and that's a good thing, but they essentially reduce the gift of healing to answers to prayer. A person with the gift of faith prays for someone who is ill, and God may or may not answer that prayer. Certainly he will answer that prayer, but how he answers that prayer depends and may take a long time for us to know. Well, I think it's important for me to say, as a cessationist, I also believe in praying for those who are sick. Of course, we should pray for those who are sick. But that's not the New Testament gift of healing, and that's the point that we're trying to make. Praying for God to heal and then waiting for days or weeks to see how he is going to answer that prayer is not how the New Testament describes the miraculous healings of the apostolic age. And that is certainly not the way in which the ministries of Christ and the apostles are portrayed. And that, again, speaks to the point that we're trying to make this morning. By their own admission, continuationists recognize that there were things happening in the first century that are not happening today. They ceased. The miracles of Christ and the apostles were unique and unrepeated. They have not been duplicated at any point since. So R.D. Turnbull says this: the healings of the New Testament were of a different order from contemporary practice. They were sudden, dramatic, and extraordinary. They involved raising from the dead, restoring sight, curing lameness, and so on. The outcomes were easily verifiable, both medically and experientially. The one who was blind could now see. Sometimes these practices involve symbolic actions alongside. Although some charismatics and Pentecostal Christians make similar claims today, mainstream evangelical spirituality, including charismatic evangelicals who advocate and practice healing ministries, would advise prudence in any direct association between apostolic healings and contemporary practices. And that is because when it is obvious that their healings don't match the biblical quality miracles, they redefine the gift so that they can continue to use the label. All right, that brings us then to our conclusion. I want to bring all of these things that we've talked about in sort of rapid-fire fashion this morning together by asking the question, from a continuationist standpoint, what is it that has continued? Well, as we've seen, and I've tried to quote from a number of continuationist scholars, as we have seen, the continuationist position essentially defines each of these four gifts according to two different categories or tiers. In the tier one category, apostleship would be relegated to the 12 and Paul, with maybe a few other New Testament discussions about people like James, the brother of our Lord, and so on. But it would be those who are authoritative and foundational for the church universal. That's tier one apostleship. Tier two apostleship, well, most continuationists say there is no apostleship today. Some who say there is would say, well, tier two apostleship is church planters and missionaries. What about prophecy? Well, tier one prophecy is biblical quality prophecy. That was the Old Testament prophets. That was Jesus and the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. It was inerrant and authoritative and infallible. But then tier two prophecy, the kind of prophecy that's continued today, is this modern congregational prophecy, which is really nothing more than Spirit-led advice. It is full of errors, and you don't have to listen to it if you don't want to. Tongues. Well, there's tier one tongues. That was the kind of tongues clearly on the day of Pentecost, I believe everywhere in the New Testament, which was the miraculous ability to speak previously unlearned foreign language. But then you have this tier two type of tongues, which is the non-miraculous ability to speak in non-languages, which they call then the prayer language or the tongues of angels and so on. Healing. Well, there was the healing ministries of Christ and the apostles, and then there's modern healing. The healing of the Gospels and Acts was immediate. It was complete. It cured people of organic diseases. It was undeniable. Well, the healing of modern times is either the faith healers of TBN who can't heal anybody, or it is, in the more conservative continuationist camp, praying for the sick and trusting the will of God to be done. What's interesting, and what I've attempted to show you today from the literature of the continuationists themselves, is that the continuationists acknowledge that this authoritative and foundational type of apostleship, that's ceased. The authoritative, inerrant, infallible words from God, that form of prophecy, they will openly say, that has ceased. The miraculous ability to speak previously unlearned foreign language, now some of them will try and say that maybe someone somewhere actually did it, but for the most part, or at least those who I would regard as most responsible, like a D.A. Carson, he openly admits that kind of tongue speaking has ceased. And then healing miracles, like those of Jesus and the apostles. Well, we just read a whole section of quotes from Jack Deere, Sam Storms, and others openly acknowledge that that has ceased. So the question then that I ask my students, and the question which I would ask you this morning, is essentially this. If you want to call yourself a continuationist, what is it that you believe has continued? Well, either no apostles today or church planters and missionaries. Well, I believe in church planters and missionaries. I just don't call them apostles. Erroneous and non-authoritative spiritual advice? Well, I agree there is erroneous and non-authoritative spiritual advice. I just don't call it prophecy. The non-miraculous ability to speak in non-languages? That's not the biblical gift of tongues. And praying for the sick and hoping that God answers that prayer? Well, of course we should pray for the sick. And of course we believe that God has the power to heal. Yes, God can heal today. But not in the way that we see the gift of healing operating in the New Testament. We call that answered prayer. We don't call that the gift of healing. So if you want to call yourself a continuationist, call yourself a continuationist. Just be honest with the fact that your continuationism is really nothing more than no apostles, erroneous advice, speaking in gibberish, and praying for the sick. Quote from Wayne Grudem. He says this, "Another objection to the continuation of miracles today is to say that the alleged miracles today are not like the miracles in Scripture, because they are far weaker and often are only partially effective." This is in his Systematic Theology. In response to this objection, we must ask whether it really matters whether the miracles today are exactly as powerful as those that occurred at the time of the New Testament. My contention is that it does matter. It matters a whole lot. If modern miracles do not measure up to the biblical prerequisite, in what way can they still be considered miracles at all? It is admissions like this that lead me to reiterate the title of my seminar this morning. Despite their protest to the contrary, I believe the proponents of continuationism are, in reality, closet cessationists. Close with an extended quote from Thomas Edgar. Thomas Edgar wrote a book called Satisfied by the Promise of the Spirit, which is a response to Jack Deere's book, Surprised by the Power of the Spirit. Thomas Edgar's book is one of the most helpful exegetical defenses of cessationism, in my opinion, that has ever been written. It's currently only available as an e-book, so don't pay the price on eBay that you see for the physical book, because it's out of print. But the e-book is one that I would highly recommend. Thomas Edgar says this: "Modern charismatics also no longer argue for the gifts that were exhibited in the book of Acts by the apostles. They do maintain, however, that the Holy Spirit distributed gifts among believers of the early church, but these gifts were not of the same qualitative level as those of the apostles. They were the same as the charismatic gifts of today, such as gifts of healing that often fail." Jack Deere spends much time arguing that charismatics do not claim to have gifts like the apostles. They claim to have fallible or lesser gifts. He states that he does not see anyone performing miracles such as those in the apostles' ministry. In other words, responsible charismatics are conceding that the apostolic gifts and the power exhibited in the book of Acts did cease with the apostolic age and are not seen today. They have conceded the basic cessationist argument. Most cessationists are unaware that charismatics have, in effect, conceded these cessationist arguments. Many charismatics probably do not realize what these responsible charismatics are actually doing to their beliefs. Grudem complains that cessationists are arguing against apostolic quality gifts, such as infallible prophecy, which no responsible charismatic believes are available today. The theory of lesser quality or defective gifts not only serves to explain why the charismatic gifts of today do not meet the standards of those in the New Testament, but it also helps to overcome the historical problem. Clearly, the gifts mentioned in the book of Acts did not continue. However, there is more possibility for them to claim that defective gifts, such as those in the charismatic movement, do occur in history. The charismatic movement gained credence and initial acceptance by claiming their gifts were the same as those in Acts. In fact, Parham's initial name for Pentecostalism was the Apostolic Faith Movement. For most people, this is why they are still credible today. Yet now one of their primary defenses is the claim that they are not the same. Faced with the facts, they have had to revoke the very foundation of their original reason for existence. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is our standard for all that we believe, both for life and for doctrine, both for theology and for practice. And Father, it is, I hope, helpful for us to review the way in which we think about these things. We do this not for the purpose of starting an argument, not for the purpose of making fun, not for the purpose of belittling anyone, but rather our motivation, Lord, is that your Holy Spirit would be honored, that your word would be exalted, and that the ministries in which we are involved, that they would exhibit a kind of biblical ecclesiology and pneumatology that honors you. Father, as we think about those miraculous gifts that you imparted during the time of the apostles, we are amazed. And those who were alive at that time were also amazed. And yet, Father, we know that we have your word, the prophetic word, which is more sure than any experience. And we seek to rest our hope, our lives, our hearts in your revealed truth. We are so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent into this world to die on our behalf, so that in him we might have life eternal. And we pray these things today in his glorious and exalted name. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.